Please take your Bible then and turn to the book of Ephesians as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this epistle of Paul. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Ephesians 5, 19 through 21, reading from God's holy word. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside, the light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way, plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. I pray that's the prayer of each one of us, dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lady Huntington was a rich heiress. She was the chief supporter financially of the ministries of Charles and John Wesley and George Whitefield in the 1700s. Lady Huntington went to a sermon one day to hear a preacher preach from 1 Corinthians 1:26. 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brethren, how that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And Lady Huntington responded with, saved by an M. Saved by an M. Scripture does not say not any wise, not any mighty, not any noble. The same could be said by the Apostle Paul. He could well echo Lady Huntington, saved by an M. Philippians 3, 4 through 6, for though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, concerning the zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And we know that the Apostle Paul was converted on the Damascus Road when he saw the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, who subsequently 3 days later told him he was a chosen vessel of his to bring the gospel to kings, to Gentiles, and to Jews. Paul's epistles, 14 of them in the Bible, 66 books in the Bible, are the greatest piece of literature ever written. It has a superlative order, structure, and purpose to the writing. The structure must be known correctly to arrive at the author's God-given purpose. And that purpose is to give glory to God and point people to Jesus, who is the theme of all Scripture, and to edify the saints. As we've been going through this Pauline epistle, we know that Paul grounds everything in doctrine, key Bible teachings, and that's followed by duty. Ephesians 1 through 3 first, the doctrine, and followed by 4 through 6, the duty. Same in Romans 1 through 11, the doctrine, 12 through 16, the duty. Everything in the imperative is based on the indicative. Now, what do we mean? We've heard those terms a lot. Everything in the imperative is based on the indicative. The imperative is the commands that God gives us, how we are to live the Christian life. And the indicatives, then, are what God has already done for us in Christ. The imperatives are based on the indicatives. You and I obey the commands of God based on what God has already done for us in Christ. Real Christian living automatically flows from the doctrine. J. Gresham Machen says doctrine begets life. The Christian living is never separated from doctrine. Even when we've gotten to chapters 4 through 6, which is supposed to be then the duty, we see then in chapter 4, 22 to 24, the doctrine, followed by in verses 25 to 32, the duty. In chapter 5, 1 and 2, the doctrine, followed by verses 3 and following, the duty. The external, the conduct, is never divorced from the internal, the heart. And that echoes all of Scripture. Luke 6, 45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Proverbs 23, 7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 4, 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Mark 7:21, it's not what goes in a man, but what comes out of a man that defiles him from the heart. And we know from 1 Kings 8:39, only God knows the heart. Only God knows what's on the inside of each one of us. And that doctrine, the key Bible truths, begets character. The inward disposition to do what is right according to the highest standard, which is God's word. And then that character in turn begets the conduct. As theologians say, you are what you believe. You are what you believe. And we need to realize, as Martin Lloyd-Jones and Jonathan Edwards, the greatest preacher that America has ever had, says, we have a very reasoned faith. When we come to the last section here of Ephesians 4:17 to 6:24, it's exhortation, but it's always grounded in doctrine. Now, what does exhortation mean? Exhortation is all the therefores in Scripture. It's a call for sanctification, to become like Christ. To exhort is to warn people to obey with a view towards accountability or judgment. Sometimes it's comfort, sometimes it's counsel, but it's always intended to bind the conscience and bring about a change in behavior. It's a call to make application. So we ask ourselves, why is the grounding in doctrine have to be 24/7, 365 days a year? Why does it have to be daily then, as Paul always mixes in the doctrine with the duty? It's because you and I have a sin nature that still remains, and we're so apt to wander from the truth. That is why we need continual doctrinal teaching. The doctrine then always must be balanced with the duty, the experiential. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in 1949, he was preaching from 1 John 4:7 and 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. He said this, listen, to know God is to love Him, and to know Him is to love Him more. Therefore, let me beseech you, never put the love of God and doctrine as opposites. We need to know in order to love. Never put doctrine and love as opposites. We need to know in order to love. Friends, that's what's wrong with modern evangelicalism today. They divorced love and doctrine. No wonder the worship is so insipid, it's so banal, it's so weak, and there's no revival, there's no reformation in American churches and throughout this land. And why the church is deemed so irrelevant in modern culture today. We need a return to doctrinal preaching and teaching. We need to ground our practice in doctrine. The experiential, the love, has to be grounded in doctrine to be true and to carry weight. And then we need the Holy Spirit's enabling to make our walk worthy. Ephesians 4:1, the worthy walk. Colossians 1:10, that you would walk worthy of God, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We need Spirit filling daily. Chapter 5, verse 18. As we said last week, that is the most important verse in the whole Bible on how to live the Christian life. Be being kept filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit daily. That's the how-to of the worthy walk in chapter 4, verse 1. Be being Spirit-filled and walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16 to 6:5, and letting the Word of God dwell in your hearts richly, Colossians 3:16 to 23, they are parallel passages. The outcome of the command in chapter 5:18, be being kept filled with the Spirit, is not some mystical, private experience of our own, but it's practical relationships of love with other people. And the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 is what? It's love, agape love, uniquely Christian love, self-sacrificing love, putting others' needs above our own. So we look at Galatians 5:16 to 25. How should Christians not treat each other? Verse 26, you don't become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. How should Christians treat each other? The general principle is Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You look at Colossians 3:16 to 23. How should Christians treat each other? You encourage each other. Submit to one another in the Lord, verses 16 and 18. And the end of verse 22, you fear God at all times. And then verse 23 is the formula for Christian service. Whatever you do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. James Ussher said this on fear of God. It's not a servile fear whereby we are afraid of being damned, but it's an awful fear whereby we as God's children are afraid of offending our Maker. And my prayer for us as we look today at four consequences of the command, be being kept filled with the Spirit in terms of our relationships to others. And we're going to get into that in Ephesians 5:22-6:9, relationships with others, that by the Spirit's enabling, we'd evidence then an experiential faith that is grounded in Christ, in the indicatives, all of those doctrinal truths about what He's already done for us in our salvation, and that we would desire to fulfill John 13:34-35, which John Stott said is the mark of Christians, that you love one another, Jesus says, as I have loved you. Look at the outline provided in your bulletin today as we look at the sermon title, Do We Evidence Being Spirit-Filled? The first point is be speaking. Verse 19, speaking to one another. When you look back at verse 18, it gives two commands. Don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. And remember, the drunk there in the Greek means to be intoxicated. And what the alcohol does pharmacologically is a depressant. And it ruins everything as far as man's nature and man's being. It wastes everything. It destroys everything. Whereas the Spirit is just the opposite. It stimulates everything, our highest faculties, our mind and our entire being, into the heavenlies. As it says in Ephesians 2:6, we've raised up to be with God already in the heavenlies. It tells us what our duty is as followers of Jesus, as adopted children of our absolutely sovereign Heavenly Father. Now when we get to verses 19 to 21, we get four present participles. What does that mean? Present tense means ongoing activity, daily, ongoing, continuous. Participle is a verb, then it's treated like an adjective. We're going to look at four of them this morning that describes what happens to us who are filled with the Spirit in terms of our relationships to others. And the first is speaking. Now, the King James Version doesn't have the best translation here. It says, speaking to yourselves. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, Christians, as Christians, we go around and we're people that speak to ourselves. We're talking to ourselves all the time. No, that's not what the best Greek means here. The best Greek means here, as our New Authorized Version has, speaking to one another, speaking to each other. Just like in chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another. So what does it mean that part of our Christian fellowship is spent in time talking to each other? Warren Wiersbe read in a newspaper that it was National Tavern Month. And the paper included a slogan from their local tavern. It said, your neighborhood tavern is the friendliest place in town. Drinkers belly up to the bar and they drink and they talk. Well, friends, the church meeting place should be the friendliest place in town. And it should be a place where we get together and we talk not just about the weather, okay? But we talk about spiritual things to each other. Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us encourage one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as ye see the day of Christ's return coming. It's so sad to me today that in modern evangelicalism, the Bible studies, the prayer meetings, they're the least attended church meetings of all. And those are the ones that are discontinued. I used to be an interim pastor. I was preaching at a Reformed church in the area within 30 miles. 500 in attendance on a Sunday morning. I preached Sunday night. There were 65 to 75 there, but those people were alive. Oh, we had a good time. They were the preacher, the preacher with them, all around God's Word centered. And when I left them at the end of 9 months, I told them, I'm praying to God that you do not discontinue this service because there's only 65 of you or 70 here instead of 500. That's always the doctrine of the remnant. Sure shooting within the year, that church body discontinued the Sunday 9 service. Why? Because of lack of attendance. Sad. And it's sad to me that we've become a non-talking culture. It's as if the cell phone culture has entered the church meeting place. You know, you've seen people with cell phones. You know those people that it's like it's a growth on their body. It's on their hand. It's like it's either growth in their hand, their ear, or whatever. They can't function without talking to the cell phone. It's not to the person right across from them. Nance and I went to eat one night. Family of five sitting around a supper. A husband, wife, three children. All with their phones. All looking at the phones, not saying a word to each other all during supper. That's our non-communicative culture. They've done studies on cell phones now. It's not positive. They destroy communication skills. They also destroy critical thinking. It won't be long and we'll be a bunch of numb-brained dead robots. And if there's anything that distinguishes Christians, we are thinking people. Augustine said, we think in believing, we believe in thinking. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Use your mind to communicate to your neighbor things of the Spirit. What did Paul do in Acts 17 in the Thessalonian church? He reasoned to them from the Scripture. What does that mean? He preached to them. He taught them from God's word. And the word in the Greek is dialoge. Dialoge means that they had a catechism session of question and answer, dialoguing with each other about the things of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 1940s had a Friday night discussion group at Westminster Chapel, a church with thousands in attendance. And yet, at this discussion group, there were 150 to 200 people. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says that was the center of the church in terms of talking with each other about spiritual things, and then that fellowshipping permeated like leaven the whole body. And what they did was they'd address a question concerning God's truth. They'd stand up. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a moderator, and he said there's only one criterion. You can't make a statement unless you back it up by Scripture truths. And so there was the congregation dialoguing with each other about scriptural truths, all centered in God's Word. Remember, as Machen said, doctrine begets life. I'm saddened for you at Grace Baptist here who have ample opportunities during the week to attend different Bible studies. We have at least 6 Bible studies going on when you total them all up here at Grace Baptist. Most people, it's just like here as any other church meeting place in America. As John Adams said, the appearance of your worship on Sunday morning is that only. It's in appearance. Only. If you are really into God, you're really into His Word, you love His truth, you love spiritual things, you love talking of things spiritually, you would be at a Wednesday night Bible study, you'd be at Sunday school, you'd be at Sunday night service, which is more informal than this, and you'd be absorbing God's truths and words. And if you're not, you better look in the mirror and examine yourselves whether you're even in the faith. The we evidence being Spirit-filled. The first point is be speaking. The second point is be singing. Singing. It says in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This second present participle, ongoing, continuous, does not exclude those of us who can't carry a tune. Psalm 110:1 says what? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. In the historical context here in the first century with Paul, they had what was called antiphonal chants. Do you know what that was? All that was for their singing, in quotes, was that one half of the congregation, like on Psalm 136, would say, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He's good." And the other side of the congregation would say, "For His mercy endures forever." Then, "Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever." "Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever." And back and forth and back and forth. And Psalm 26 has 26 times, "The mercy of the Lord endures forever." That was their singing. Singing here in the context, you'll notice here, is private and public worship, because it says, in your heart, in your heart. Christian fellowship, what's that? Koinonia, partnership and sharing. 1 John 1:3, John says, "The things which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." First of all, our worship and our fellowshipping is vertical with God. We get that right first, and then secondarily, it's horizontal into each other. When we come here to worship, primarily it's to give to God, fellowshipping with Him. Singing is included in the means of grace in the Lord's Day. What are means of grace? They are practices by which God's grace is extended to believers to aid their godly walks. So in the morning service, we have the reading of Scripture, we have prayer, we have sermon, we have singing, whether it's a solo or whether it's by a group or a choir. William Wilberforce, after he underwent his great change, which was his being born again, loved to sing. He just loved to sing. That joy that was inside came out in singing all the time. And his song was Amazing Grace. How sweet this song that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. At Grace Baptist, we love to sing, singing, I go along life's road, praising the Lord, praising the Lord. Singing, I go along life's road, for Jesus has lifted my load. Anyone who knows the indicatives, what God has already done for us in Christ, is filled with gratitude, and we spontaneously sing. Psalm 100, verse 2, come into his presence with singing, into his courts with praise. Søren Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher and theologian. He died in 1855. Very interestingly, he said this. He says that when you meet for worship, he says, God is the audience. God is the audience. The pastor, the choir director, whomever, they are the prompters. But the congregation, they are the choir. And when you consider worship, friends, that way, who does the clapping when you get all done? Huh? God does the clapping when you get all done. I'll never forget, I was in a church once, a 73-year-old lady got up, and she used to take her book, and she'd go up to the front, she'd stand there, look over the piano, she'd sing the hymn, she'd go back and sit down. She sang it from the heart. Meaningful. And then all of a sudden, one day, a teenager got up. It happened to be a blonde gal, about 18 years of age. You know, she got up, she had the mic in her hand, you know, she went over on the side over here, the tape played, and boy, she had all the motions and the way to hold that mic and everything else. And when she got all done, everybody goes, oh! Who are they clapping for? Huh? They were clapping for her. And you know what the irony of it all was? The irony of it all was that I'm sitting there listening to it, not clapping. She says, God is wind and God is rain. That was in her song. I remember it to this day. You know what she was singing? Pantheism, a heresy. And everybody sits there and they think, oh, isn't this a great performance? And they don't even realize they're clapping for something that's heretical. It's against God. Remember what Tozer said. Worship is a performance we do. It's not a performance we do, but a presence we experience. Worship is not a performance we do, but a presence we experience. You see, singing at Grace Baptist, what does it do? It accompanies the sermon. We pick the hymns purposely to aid the sermon, to point to the theme of the sermon. It's secondary. The sermon, like the Reformation, in the Reformation, what happened? The Roman altar was put aside. The pulpit was put central. The preaching of God's word is central. Instead, what's happened in the church growth movement today is 45, and I've been there in services, 45, 50 minutes. They're banging away on musical instruments and singing and singing. You look around, people are going like this, you know. Some people, they drop down the chairs out of exhaustion. They're not singing anymore. And then a pastor gets up and says, well, and this is true. I had one guy stand up. I was listening to. I took this off of the internet. 10 minutes. 10 minutes, and he was done after 50 minutes of music. Little sermonettes for Christianettes. That's all it is. And it's no wonder, friends, when we get all done, the modern evangelicalism, the church meeting today is so ignorant of God's truth. Ignorant of God's truth. As Spurgeon said, if you don't know God's word, it isn't long before everybody's right. No wonder you can't choose between truth and error. No wonder they love to sing choruses with 7 words and 11 verses. And they disdain the doctrines of grace. You know, the hymnals now, they're not used anymore. You can get hymnals real cheap. We had hymnals given to Grace Baptist. You know how we got the hymnals? Somebody had a Christian book, a book-selling outfit, and they couldn't even give the hymnals away. So they drove out here with them, the whole bunch of them said, do you want them? You can have them for nothing. Why, thank you. You see, modern evangelicalism today, they don't believe in the doctrines of grace. That's why I believe they don't sing the hymns. And can it be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose and went forth and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now that is like my seminary professor said, practical theology put to tune. And that needs to be sung. That needs to be sung in the true church of God. Do we evidence being spirit-filled? The first point is be speaking. The second point is be singing. The third point is be thanking. Notice verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right away, red flags should go up with us. We need to qualify this verse. This is not a literal blanket statement that we as Christians, that God is over all things, so then we need to thank Him for a school shooting that kills 17 teenagers, or to thank Him for some F5 tornado that kills 200 people. Or a husband is to thank God when his wife goes and commits adultery, or vice versa. No. That's not wrong. That's wrong. That's not right. That's wrong biblically. In Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for God to those who love Him are called according to His purpose. How much is that verse overused, misused, and abused, and misinterpreted? D.A. Carson, who is the research professor at Trinity Evangelical School, says, God always stands behind good and evil in such a way that the good is attributed to God, but the evil to secondary causes. Read the book of Job. In Romans 9:22-24, God says why He permits evil, why it's under His bounding permission, that He might show His wrath, which is His holiness in action, that He might show His power, which is omnipotent, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. And so we thank God for being the absolutely sovereign God over all things to His glory and our eternal good. John Stott on this verse says, notice the word everything. Everything. It is in context, it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. So our thanksgiving then is to be consistent with a loving Heavenly Father and the self-revelation He's given in Jesus. Ephesians 1:12, we glory in the fact that He's tied His glory to our good. My seminary professor said this, thanksgiving is not innate to the human spirit. We're not born with a thankful spirit. Romans 1:21, because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. That, to me, friends, is what separates believers from unbelievers. As a pastor, I'm always listening. I've got an ear. Somebody says, well, I believe in Jesus. I'm around them, and I never hear the word Jesus. I never hear the word Jesus, and I never hear the word thanks. Now, this is a present thing. It's ongoing, continuous, all the time. You and I are to be thanking God always. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, thanksgiving makes evident the invisible hand of God's providence. Everything comes from God's hand to us. Give thanks. And if you are saved in Jesus, you live to make Jesus known. So if I don't hear Jesus from their mouth and they're not giving thanks, what do I assume as a pastor? I'm assuming they're not even saved in the first place. And how many people profess Jesus? You never hear Jesus on their lips or giving thanks. What's the acronym for prayer? The acronym for prayer is ACTS. Adoration, confession of sin, thanksgiving, and supplication. Psalm 34:1, bless the Lord at all times. His praise is continually in my mouth. And at Grace Baptist, we all know how to define praise, right? We extol God's attributes, honor, magnify God's attributes, we extol His works, and we give thanks for both His works and His attributes. That's the definition of praise. Do we evidence being spirit-filled? The first point is be speaking. Second point, be singing. Third point, be thanking. And the fourth point is be submitting. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, the Revised Standard Version says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Be subject out of reverence. Whereas our translation and the best Greek text say, submit to one another in the fear of God. Submissive means, hupotasso means under and to arrange. So it's primarily a military term. It means to rank under, to line up under, to be under obedience. To submit is I actively place myself under the authority of another. But if you're subject, means that's passive. That means I'm being placed then by someone under the authority of the other. So in the context, submission here, to put ourselves under the authority of God and Jesus is what is meant. What's the difference here between reverence and fear of God? Reverence. Tozer says reverence is the astonished awe that comes to a human heart when God is clearly seen. The word is tied to humility. And reverence and humility are not conducive to our radical individualistic culture today and self-esteem, but it's primary to Christianity and being a real Christian, even more so the word fear of God. Because the word fear of God is more inclusive and comprehensive than reverence. John Murray's definition of fear of God, the controlling sense of the majesty of God and the profound reverence which such an apprehension elicits. And there's three corollaries, he says, to the fear of God. One is the all-prevailing sense of the presence of God, the all-prevailing sense, secondly, of being dependent on God, and thirdly, the all-prevailing sense then in our relation to God is primary. All other relationships are secondary. He calls it the soul of godliness. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. And what have we said godliness is? Godliness, Thomas Watson in his Godly Man's Picture book defines godliness as perfect harmony between doctrine and duty, precepts and practice. Ah, there we go. The worthy walk. The worthy walk of Ephesians 4:1 is godliness. And that exemplifies the fear of God. The highest reaches of sanctification and the godly relationships that we're going to get into in chapter 5, 20 through 6, 9 of Ephesians, they're all realized only in fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Remember, the fear of God is not a servile fear whereby we are afraid of being damned, but it's an awful fear whereby we are afraid of offending God, our Maker. Now, as a side note, it's interesting here at the end of that verse, you notice it says the fear of God. You might have a marginal note in your Bible that says Christ. The Greek is phobokriston, in fear of Christ. It's an indirect statement that Paul made to the deity of Jesus. Do we evidence being Spirit-filled? 4 points this morning. Be speaking, be singing, be thanking, and be submitting. Friends, all four of these four present participles spring from the command, be being kept Spirit-filled. If all we hear, though, is commands. Now listen to this. If all we hear is commands, you see, we can become legalistic, just like the Pharisees. We can become moralistic, a mere list of do's and don'ts. Is this Christianity is just a list, see, of do's and don'ts. Do these things or don't do these things, that's all there is to it. But you'll notice, as we've said, Christianity always starts with the indicatives. It always starts with what God has already done for us in Christ. Even in the Old Testament, when God was dealing with Israel, he did the same things. You'll notice in Exodus 20, 1 through 17, the Ten Commandments. How does it start out? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's the preface to the Ten Commandments. In light of what I have already done for you, then, here comes the stipulation commandments, then you obey me. Delight in obeying me based on already what I've done for you. And friends, you and I do so when we look at Ephesians. Ephesians 1 through 3 precedes 4 through 6, but it's the same with the gospel. The good news of what Jesus has already done for us, sinners saved by grace. Sinners saved by grace. And that precedes our duty to our Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That precedes John 14:15, where Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In conclusion here, I want to pose this question to all of us. And before God, I want you then to consider seriously this question this week. Here's the question. In light of what Jesus has already done for us, sinners saved by grace, how can we not, as Christians, be continually speaking, singing, giving thanks, and being submissive to Him and to each other. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your word of truth. These are hard words made by Your Spirit. May they make soft hearts. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would truly delight in Your word of truth by Your Spirit of truth, walk hand in hand with You, that we would be imitators of You, imitators of Jesus, and walk in love. May that be seen in all of our relationships, first vertically and then horizontally. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.